I would think that with the variety of people that are here this morning and the age spread of people, some of you have participated in some fun with a newly married couple somewhere along the way and given them a very special welcome home after their honeymoon. Something like someone who had a key to their apartment or house and has organized a team to rearrange the furniture in the house. Take the bed apart and reassemble it in the living room and move the kitchen furniture into the bedroom and living room furniture into the kitchen, those kinds of things. Some of you would know of the term chivalry and what that means. I haven't heard of any happening just lately, but another way to make them feel really special is to stock their shelves with lots of food, lots of canned food. And then take all the labels off it as you put it up in the cupboard. I remember one gentleman commenting that they had had some pretty strange meals, making use of what they had opened, and just going with that. Well, I've brought some tins along here this morning, and you might want to guess what's in those. Anybody want to guess what's in this? I think I heard a suggestion over here. Soup? Okay, I'll write soup on it. Well, why don't we put another guess on the bottom of it? Who? Some? I'm hearing great suggestion. Peaches? Peaches. Peach soup? Just peaches. Well, you could choose which end, right? You could choose soup or peaches. Let's do the other can just quickly. Beans, I heard somewhere. Let's. One more.
Corn.
Okay. Good. All right. That should make quite a meal. Soup, peaches, beans, corn. Has nothing to do with reality, though, does it? Because you just don't know what's there. You couldn't plan a meal based on what I've written there. Well, in Bible times, from the Bible background, which is really a Jewish background perspective, there were just two big labels that were applied to all of mankind. And these labels were so deeply entrenched that it was like a thick, thick dividing wall between them. The two labels were this, Jew and Gentile. And that was treated as hugely important. And that's part of what we need to grapple with and get our heads around to get to the core of this passage that we're looking at today. And so we're going to have to spend a little bit of time on those labels that apply to all of mankind. You are either one or the other. Another label that the Jewish people wore, in addition to just the term Jew, it was kind of like a badge that they wore, was chosen people. And that came out of the history of the Old Testament. God had chosen them for a particular task, had singled the Jewish people, the children of Israel, to be the ones who had the Ten Commandments. And all the rest of the Old Testament law revealed by God that went along with that Ten Commandments. And they would call it sometimes the written code. But it was all about that Old Testament law. And the chosen people, the Jewish people, in fact, hoarded these truths to themselves when the intention had been from God that he would entrust them with this truth and that they would then, in turn, share it with the rest of the world. The Jews were supposed to be a light to the whole world, to deliver the message of God, to demonstrate to the world that God was God. And frankly, they failed miserably at this commission. They had kept all the message to themselves, thinking that the Torah was to them a charter of privilege in being Jewish, and that the Gentiles were outside of God's sovereign care. There's that thick dividing wall. Jews had the inside track with God. The Gentiles were beyond God's care. Well, another label or another badge that the Jews held onto to show their privilege was circumcision. And they would call themselves the circumcision, and everyone else the uncircumcised. And they would say this with derision in their voice. This was so important to them, right up to the time when the book of Romans is being written, that just months after Paul had written this letter and sent it off to Rome, the Jews in Jerusalem would literally riot against Paul, tried to beat him to death because a rumor had circulated that he had brought an uncircumcised friend into a forbidden area of the temple. Labels, badges. They were supposed to show that these people had an inside track with God, and they wore them proudly. Well, let's think about that other label, Gentile. This would include pretty much all of us. And the Jews wanted to think of them as given up over to God's wrath. So the Jews made laws that a Jew was unclean if he even touched a Gentile. If they touched dishes that a Gentile had touched and they hadn't been properly washed afterwards according to their ritual washings, then the Jewish person that secondarily touched them was unclean and had to go through ritual washings to be qualified to worship at the temple. They actually had a daily prayer that they were grateful that they were not born a dog or a Gentile. It was really harsh, and it was really deep. You know, when you apply a label, it's quite easy to dismiss any concern outside the label. For us, we might fall into the sin of saying, oh, they're just drug addicts, and dismiss a segment of very needy people that God loves from our care. They're just street people. And we drive on and move on in our lives. We set ourselves apart by using labels and excusing ourselves from taking the love of Jesus to people. These labels, friends, don't fit when we take Jesus seriously. And Paul attacks these labels so that they and we can grasp God's truth. So first, in addition to the Gentiles storing up wrath from God, which we saw last week in the earlier part of the book of Romans, as we're working our way through Romans, Paul also shows that the Gentiles had received the truths of God. It isn't just exclusive to the Jews that the knowledge of God becomes available to people. Do you remember it? First, in addition to the people having heard maybe that the Jews have something special from God, God revealed himself in two ways to the Gentiles. Number one was through general revelation in creation. Everyone can see that there is a designer. That beautiful music that we heard today, there's a designer that has brought this into existence. Look at the heavens. Look at the tiny microscopic creatures that live in our world. And through that, people can see the divine power and divine nature of the Creator. Secondly, we've learned in working this far in the book of Romans that the Gentiles also know of God through conscience. Mankind is created in the image of God, and he has imprinted on our nature the requirements of the law. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says, the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. And so all men have conscience. At least start out with that. Some go so far as to sear their conscience. But the conclusion out of that, and Paul makes this abundantly clear, the Gentiles are just as accountable before the courts of heaven as the Jews are. The label, Gentile, falls to the ground in the way it was usually used by the Jewish people. So what did Paul end up doing with the labels that the Jews cherished for themselves? He took those ideas where they thought that they were specially privileged before God, and friends, he crushes those labels, those badges that they want to wear to give themselves special status. In chapter 2, verses 17 to 24, Paul crushes those labels. He blows their cover. He says, you preach against sins, but you break the same commandments. He's addressing himself to the Jewish people generally. He said, your hypocrisy claiming one thing and doing the opposite, causes the Gentiles to mock the true God. Your badges of having the law, having circumcision, mean nothing if you don't live inwardly according to their truth. So Paul has laid out the case for truth, both for the Gentile and Jew. And in chapter 3, verse 9, draws his conclusion. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. There's the conclusion. And then he piles on charge after charge from the Old Testament of the spiritual truancy of these people of the law. And he does that with quotes from the Old Testament itself. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. Look at verse 14. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. All quotes from the prophets of the Jewish people themselves. The effect of this litany of truths about the spiritual degradation of people who thought highly of themselves spiritually is that their mouths are stopped. In the ancient world, if you were put on trial and gave your defense and had nothing more to say in your defense, you put your hand over your mouth. You stopped your mouth and gave a signal of it. Sometimes court officials would strike the prisoner on the mouth to indicate that their mouths should be stopped. In other words, that they were obviously guilty and should not even be attempting to defend themselves. Paul writes, the whole world is held accountable to God. All are swept up in this. In themselves there is no hope. Their mouths are stopped. So by this time, with all this accumulation of the reality of sinfulness in both Jew and Gentile, we're ready, we're eager. Lord, give us some word of hope along the way. And then as Paul comes to the start of verse 21, there's a change. There's a new word. And it's the word but. Here's all of this going this direction, but there is a new response to us. Well-known Christian author and writer John Ortberg tells this true story. I'll read as he wrote it. It's compact. My friend Jimmy and his son Davy were playing in the ocean down in Mexico, while his family, his wife, daughters, parents, and a cousin were on the beach. Suddenly a rogue riptide swept Davy out to the sea. Immediately his dad, Jimmy, started to do whatever he could to help Davy get back to the shore, but he too was soon swept away in the riptide. He knew in a few minutes both he and Davy would drown. He tried to scream, but his family couldn't hear him. Jimmy's a strong guy, an Olympic decathlete, but he was powerless in this situation. As he was carried along by the water, he had a single chilling thought. My wife and my daughters are going to have a double funeral. Meanwhile, his cousin, who understood something about the ocean, knew something about the beach in that area, saw what was happening. He walked out into the water where he knew there was a sandbar. He had learned that if you try to fight a riptide, if you try to simply go directly against it in the shortest distance to shore, you will die. So he walked out to the sandbar, stood as close as he could get to Jimmy and Davy, and then he just lifted his hand and yelled, "You come to me. You come to me. If you try to go the way your gut tells you to go, the shortest distance, you will die. If you think for yourself in that situation, you will die." And the cousin provided the answer and called the person to himself, the two people to himself. That's a picture of our spiritual need. We are helpless against the pull of sin. This riptide that is pulling us out away from God, that Paul has accumulated charge after charge, both for Jew and Gentile. Our own reasoning and our own struggle cannot overcome it. God says, if you come to me, you will live. You come to me, and there is hope. That riptide is bearing people away from God, and the old labels are meaningless. There has to be a Savior who steps in, who has true righteousness, true rightness to to be able to stand against all the power of Satan and his minions. Someone who is able to stand on the shore of heaven and call out to you, come to me. So look with me at Romans 3:21 again. And just look at the compactness of this. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Friends, that paragraph is just so chock full of incredible content that makes your salvation spiritually spectacular. One theologian has called this the most important paragraph ever written. As I look at it and as I've pored over it this last week, the best analogy that came to mind was an agricultural one. We've all seen them. I thought of a bale of hay. That sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? But you've seen the small rectangular ones, not the big round ones that I'm thinking of, but the rectangular ones, small ones, I think 40 to 60 pounds, something like that, got two lines of twine around them. Have you ever been in a situation where you're the one to cut the twine that's holding that together? It just expands. It is so compact. It blows you away as you begin to spread it out and realize how much nutrition for the animals is all bound up in that compact bale. Well, as we come to this passage, it's like that. There's so much spiritual nutrition in this passage that as we begin to take it apart and begin to let it expand, friends, it speaks a world to us in our spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take it apart. The first phrase I want us to look at in verse 21, a righteousness from God. Here's something new. In the movement of this passage, it's been an accumulation of wrong, of unrighteousness. But now, a new intervention, a righteousness from God. It's kind of like an Old West movie, a John Wayne movie, where the hero comes riding into the middle of a range war and solves the conflict in a new way that no one had thought of. Everything else is spoiled with sin. And God injects, God provides a right way, a new way that can be right for everything in the Old Testament law and for all the Gentiles as well. That dividing wall is broken down by the new righteousness, a righteousness from God. Something that isn't tainted with sin at all. It's pure, it's right, even in the courts of heaven. The next phrase is through faith in verse 22. Here's a quality connected to this righteousness from God that goes contrary to both Jew and Gentile. It's the nature of man that we want to work our way into righteousness. We want to pay our way over and over. The average person in our community will say something like, well, I try to do more good than bad, and I hope that will get me in. Well, I go to church. I help people. I think God will see that and let me in the pearly gates. The Jews were champions of this, even within the law. They just naturally went to find some way to do a righteousness of works, a salvation by what their own effort. I'll give alms to the poor. I'll tithe my herb garden. I'll do all the sacrifices. No, God says to us, the new way is by faith, by trust on another. God presents his big solution. And it's believing that it is the answer is the way it becomes applied to me. And faith as a response to God's initiative is equally open to Gentile and Jew. And it goes on and it says, in Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard someone say this phrase? I think I used to hear it much more than I do currently, but it was very common for people to say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in something. You remember when that was very common and people said that? Maybe some are still saying it today. That's about the worst advice you could ever receive or give to anybody. This righteousness from God is Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ. God made supernatural provision that we would have a Savior who could meet every criteria of any conditions of going to heaven. Only Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ could meet every criteria for the cleansing of sin from our lives. Think about it. A supernatural conception so that Jesus could live sinlessly. A natural birth, but attended by miraculous circumstances around it with the wise men, the shepherds. But his birth and childhood showed that he was fully human. It was a life that fulfilled Old Testament prophecies that if you do a study of that, it's mathematically impossible that any one life could fulfill all those prophecies without being fully God. There was the miracles that showed him to be fully God. There was the death and resurrection that not only paid the price of all of our sins, but also put this final stamp of proof on all that Jesus said and did. Showed him to be the one and only Savior. So it is faith. It is believing those things about Jesus, believing in Jesus, that alone can satisfy the demands of eternal life in heaven. Verse 23 emphasizes once again, no matter what the labels say, there is no difference. All have sinned. All fall short of righteousness that God embraces. The text next mentions the word justified, but I'm going to come back to that word in just a few moments. Right now, look with me at the words, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption. Now, here's another layer of this righteousness from God. Can you that are closer see what this is that I'm holding up? Can you identify it? What is it?
Canadian Tire money.
Yes. Does it have any value? Yeah. Does it? You would take it if I don't want it. Well, yeah, it has value. So maybe I should stop by Home Depot on the way home and make use of that value. Think that would work? No, not. In fact, it has to be, it's Canadian Tire that has held back value, right? They have put it in jail. And I can't get it out of jail until I take this and buy that value back. I have to redeem that value. And it's interesting, when I looked at this, it actually uses the term redeemed right on it. It says it's redeemable in merchandise only at Canadian Tire stores. Christ is our Redeemer. There's value here. It's being held in sin. There's value in every person. But that value is locked under slavery to sin. This word redemption was used in the Old Testament of slaves who were purchased in order to be set free. And so the term, they were redeemed from their slavery. So as we start out as slaves or captives in bondage to our sin and to our guilt, and utterly unable to liberate ourselves. But this passage, along with all the other truths that we're learning about it, declares to us that Jesus bought us out of captivity to set us free. The price, the ransom, was the shedding of his blood. Remember, he had said that ahead of time. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now the text goes on to say, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. So a very big word, atonement, big in meaning. If you go back to the original Greek text for this word, it's a word that's so full of meaning it's hard to get it just right in English. We really don't have one English word that can gather together everything that's in the word atonement. Some versions use a word that we don't use very much in everyday language anymore. I don't know if it was ever used very commonly, but it's the word propitiation. Do you use that word quite often? When was the last time over Thanksgiving dinner that you said something like, this turkey was the propitiation for our hunger? It would be an accurate statement, but I doubt that you said that. This atonement, this propitiation concept, grows out of the truth Paul wrote earlier that our sin is storing up God's wrath. See, there is real wrong in the sins we have committed. It cannot be overlooked by a righteous God. That simply can't go together. Something has to be done. And God has provided the answer for that. God provided mankind with a picture of what this means to have atonement or propitiation in the Old Testament. The Israelites, in among all of their rituals and feast days and fast days, had the highest, most important worship day of the whole year, and it was called the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. On that day, this most sacred of all sacrifices took place. The sacrifice was made. The high priest took some of the blood from that sacrifice and took it, after much prayer and with much trepidation, into a small room at the far end of the progression through the temple of those days, a room that was curtained off by a heavy, heavy curtain. In the room behind it was called the Holy of Holies. And the high priest only went into that room once a year, and then not without the sacrifice. What a powerful picture of the importance of this. And then the crowd outside, as they observed the priest going behind that curtain, just listened and almost held their breath, that praying that God would accept the sacrifice and would give them another year under the provision of that sacrifice of that atonement. As the priest went in to there, this was the room where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, where it was located. And it was about the size of an average cedar chest, as I understand it. But the top of it, the lid of it, had some very special sculpturing on the side of it, a couple angels, seraphim, I believe they were called in the Old Testament. And the place in between, on the top of this Ark of the Covenant, was called the mercy seat. It was declared that. God had taught them this. And that mercy seat was the place of meeting between God and man on this high day of the year, where God would accept this sacrifice of the blood of the sacrifice. The priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and God would accept that. The priest would turn, and when he came out, there was great praise from the crowd. Because if God didn't accept it, the priest would have died. And so they were great priests. But this had to be repeated every year, friends. It was a covering of the sins of the nation for one year. Jesus' sacrifice, his shed blood, was the ultimate, final, once-for-all atonement sacrifice. And Jesus offered himself there in our place, offered his sacrifice to the Heavenly Father, and God's wrath was satisfied. God's penalty, declared penalty for sin, was paid on our behalf. But again, this wasn't emotional wrath. Remember that carefully. This was judgment against real wrongs committed. So to finish out this amazing package of truth about salvation, all wrapped up in this paragraph, Paul turns to legal language. And we come finally to the term justified. Justified. Doesn't it make your blood boil when a criminal is set free because his trial didn't happen quick enough? Or some picky thing where a legal technicality protecting the rights of the criminal lets him off when it was very clear that he had committed the crime? That isn't justice. Everything inside us cries out, that isn't justice. So in heaven, friends, where the ultimate sense of justice comes from, God cannot let sin go unpunished. He's completely just. And so when a wrong is committed, a price will be paid. How then can justice be satisfied when he also wants your salvation? Where he loves you and he wants you with him in heaven. Here's this righteousness from God as mentioned in verse 21. Jesus stepped in. And God accepted him as our substitute. He received the punishment that your sins demanded. He became my substitute so that I could freely believe on him, ask for forgiveness of sins, and know that from that source of the penalty paid, my sins would be covered, your sins would be covered. It says in here that it covered all the history before Jesus and covered all the history after Jesus. Jesus satisfied divine justice for the whole world, for all who will believe and accept that Jesus was their substitute. God, in his court, sees that our charges have been paid by Jesus, and he declares us free, justified, saved from any penalty of sin. It's an advanced declaration before that great day of judgment which will come for all, so that we can live our salvation now. We can live free from sin's penalty. We can live free from sin's guilt. What a great truth in verse 26. God is just and is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. No wonder the Bible says that we can't do anything to earn our salvation. God has done all of that. He has done all that's needed. He holds that out to us as a gift. And the only thing on our part is to respond to what he has done. To say yes. A big yes to all that God has done and all that is described in this passage. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the gift to us of the Apostle Paul, the gift to us of your word, the gift of preserving God's truth in the Bible right through to today, that we can take it and open it up and study it and allow the truth, the divine truth, the eternal truth, to massage our souls today, to bring them soft before you. So that, Lord, if any of us haven't said the big yes to you, we can do that. And thank you, Lord, that we're reminded today that you took so many steps to provide for us what we can have simply by believing, by trusting you. And Father, I thank you for bringing this congregation together today, that you knew this ahead of time, each person would be here, that this was a divine appointment before you, to praise you, to worship you, and for some to open their hearts wide to you. So friends, while you're praying, I just want to give opportunity for a response to this. Perhaps this is the time. God has been working in your life, and this is the time for you to just say yes to God, to open your heart, to ask him to wash you clean, to set you free from the sin, set you free from the guilt, that you can live in freedom because of all of his provision. I would love the privilege to pray for you by faith, just connecting. If you've been here before, you know how I go about that. I would just love to lift you up before God. Is there anyone that would say by a raised hand, Pastor, include me in that prayer? I want to say yes to God in every way. Anyone? Lord, we thank you. Yes, praise God. Thank you for that. Anyone else? Yes. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Your truth is eternal. And I thank you that as you have spoken to us this morning, we see in a greater way all of the connections of what you have provided, that you prepared us through the Old Testament. You've shown both Jew and Gentile your grace and your love. The labels have been stripped away, and we stand before you only because of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you for these two that have responded. You've stirred their hearts. You know where they're at in their spiritual journey. And I pray, Lord, that from this day on, they may know you and walk with you in a greater depth of enjoying your freedom and all the provision of your salvation. May they know you and all that you provide. And Father, we thank you for this day of worship together, this day of fellowship together. I pray that you'll bless our fellowship time after the service today. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts to distribute this good news to many of our neighbors, may your spirit go before. May there be circumstances that are causing people in these thousand houses that are close to us, where we will drop off a New Testament, Lord, circumstances that will cause them to be reaching out for new truth in their life. And we will rejoice in what you accomplish. Bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.